One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind.
Welcome to One Small Step. I'm your host, Jason Rennie, and joining us again today is Anthony Costello from Biola University. So thanks for joining us again, Anthony.
All right, Jason, it's good to be here. Thank you for having me.
So last time you were here, you were giving us an introduction to critical race theory, what it is, where it came from. And we thought we'd extend that conversation and talk about critical race theory and Christianity, the theological implications of both, and how effectively these two different religions butt heads when they come into contact. So I guess the place to start, critical race theory as a religion, what does that look like?
Yeah, and I think it's not wrong to call it at least a form of a religion or a replacement maybe for religion. I mean, one thing maybe that we could say, at least in the Western world, the English-speaking world especially, is, you know, this is, it's pretty clear that this critical theories are sort of coming in the wake of modernism, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You know, and we could maybe just broadly define modernism as having, you know, the essential features of human reason, right, as the main source of knowledge, or the only reliable source of knowledge, the crowning of sort of reason, the Enlightenment sort of reliance on reason.
Yep.
As opposed to something like revelation or the teachings of the church.
Mm.
as a source of knowledge and authority. Okay. And then, you know, the emphasis on the scientific method, the natural sciences, which all kind of the scientism, right? I think C.S. Lewis might have even used that term. I can't remember, but that sort of culminates in the 1950s and 60s with the thought of like the logical positivists, A.J. Ayers, Schlick, and the guys who learned from Carnap or no, who was the Frege and Carnap, the maxim of the logical positivist basically being that if it cannot be demonstrated through empirical scientific means, then it's basically a meaningless sort of any claim that can't be tested or verified through the means of science is meaningless. Okay. Well, that kind of leaves a very quickly views against that. I mean, you get the Romantics,
mm-hmm.
Romantic thinker, not the band, but Schiller, Goethe, the German Romantics, and the English Romantics, Wordsworth, Shelley, and Keats, and so on, pushing back against this early, this idea that one can be reduced just to the scientific view of man and world. Okay, and out of this again, the critical theories, right, that want to make room for the existential aspect of human existence. This first person, what it's like to be human.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that culmination of scientism in the 50s and 60s. That intellectually was dead by then. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why the reign of the new atheists was so short, right?
Yep.
Hitchens and Dawkins and Dennett. I mean, they had about 8 years to work with where they were popular, and now they're as dead as ducks because the intellectual ground they were standing on had shifted 40 years earlier to this more existential push, especially in the sociology departments, right? In America and UK and other places, maybe Australia, I don't know. Okay, so this more existential, this critical theories, which are really looking at the human person.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I'm going to read another quote from Max Horkheimer. Okay, I quoted him last time. They are offering more than just scientism, which could only break people down into a third person description anyways. You are mm-hmm. your height, your weight, your hair color, or lack of hair for us, whatever it may
yep.
be. Okay, but now as critical theories come along, they're like, wait, there we have real human experiences. And those experiences matter. So the Christian could say, oh, that's a good thing. We validate human experience. We validate every human story.
Yep.
That matters to God. But of course, in these critical theories, you don't have God. We still have to understand that most of these critical theories, critical race theory, are operating on naturalism, metaphysical mm-hmm. naturalism. Okay. But they take on a much more of a substitutionary role for religion mm-hmm. than the scientism did. Scientism didn't just said religion's false, whatever. Get on with it, right? That's sort of Dawkins'
yep.
line. Get on with your life. Religion's false. Be done with it. Well, critical theorists were like, no. Religion may be false in that metaphysical referential sense, but the symbols of religion, the sensibilities that it touches on, these are important. These matter to people and human communities.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we're dealing with a very different beast here, one that takes on the form of religion when we talk about critical theories. And some will go so far as even to have like some origin stories, although those are still lacking in like critical race theory. Although I will say we're starting to hear some origin stories about why the whole history of humankind is one of racial conflict. They're at the popular level. I won't even bother mentioning them here, but it has to do with sort of out of Africa theories where the original African peoples had this connection to the sun, and they had life, and then people broke off from the original African communities,
yep.
and they moved into the colder regions of Europe, and they lost their power from the sun. I'm serious, this is out there. They lost power from the sun, and then the whole history of racial, the whole history of humanity is a history of racial conflict of white people being jealous of African people who stayed in Africa and developing technology as a way to get back to connect them to the divine source of life, which is the sun.
Apparently. Okay.
Okay. So what I will argue at the end of it is that critical race theory acting as a replacement for religion now or any other very well has the potential to open the doors to what I would call the old gods.
Yeah.
And I've written on
it. Which we don't.
Because
really
at
do.
Some point, the placeholder goes and you just get the worship of some other,
yeah,
say, immaterial being. Okay. But anyways, well, Max Horkheimer. Okay, so it's very religious.
Hmm.
So you were right to start us off that way. And here's Max Horkheimer's statement on what critical theory is. And why this is far more relevant to the human person than scientism ever could be. Mm-hmm. Scientism just not trying to answer these questions of meaning and deep longing and desire and meaning and morality. Critical theories do try and answer these questions. And Max Horkheimer says this, I'm quoting James Bowman, given the emphasis among the first generation of critical theory on human beings as the self-creating producers of their own history. We create our own history. We're the only ones in control. A unique practical aim of social inquiry suggests itself. To transform. Okay, I'm sorry. This is not quite the quote I wanted. But Horkheimer goes on to say here, that this one is about how we can transform capitalism into a perfect democracy. But
okay.
what Horkheimer and the critical theorists is saying it is up to us to answer these deeply religious questions. So the way we get to do this is we have to produce the culture that we want. We have to produce the eschatology, the eschaton. We have to produce the utopian society we want to live in, right?
That's never ended badly in all of human history.
Yeah. So that's a religious impulse.
Oh, it is. Yes.
Okay. So here are some philosophical problems with this critical theory, critical race theory, especially because remember, on all these theories, we are something like our identity is something like a socially constructed identity that is in part chosen by the body. You know, critical theorists will refer to people, when they're trying to refer to people apart from their socially constructed identity, they often use the term bodies. You've heard this. Black bodies, brown bodies, you know, because all of the other stuff is just socially constructed realities.
Okay.
Your whiteness and your blackness are not metaphysical features about you. They're socially constructed things. Okay? Gender is socially constructed thing. Okay? So one thing we would want to ask any critical race theorist is, can you really reduce a person down to their social identity? I think that's terribly problematic.
Mm.
Where the modernists wanted to reduce us all down to what? To our biological parts. You are just the sum total of your DNA, your biological parts. Okay. We need to ask the question of critical race theorists or critical feminists, are these socially constructed identities? And I would reference everyone to Supreme Court Justice Sonia Sotomayor's 2001 lecture at Berkeley, where she basically lays this out. I choose to be Latina in part because that is what my society has modeled to me. So identity on critical theory is something like what is imposed upon you by the culture you grow up in and then what you choose out of that culture.
Okay.
This is why we see people choosing to become black. You obviously you know, but even though your skin pigmentation is lighter, it was like a Democratic National Convention gal who, you know, what did they say? Identified as black, even though she was white,
yeah.
Right? And of course, obviously was most frequently with the gender issue. I'm just going to identify as a woman. Or a man, because it's all socially constructed. So I think philosophically would say, like, is this, can you really reduce people down to the interaction of their personal choice with what a society impresses on them? I think that's deeply problematic to begin with, because you could ask the question, well, what the heck is doing the choosing of what identity you want to be? There's got to be some kind of substantive self there that's actually organizing and thinking about and doing the act of choosing the identity, as in there's just one apologetics response, a philosophical response to that. But okay, so that's philosophically problematic. That's theologically problematic, this question of identity. We have a metaphysical answer to the question, what human beings are.
Mm.
They are image bearers of God.
Yep.
It's a metaphysical fact. It cannot be changed. There's no, I can lose half my brain function or my arm or my left toe, big toe. I'm still an image bearer of the divine Trinity. Okay? I can lose social status. I can change social status. I can identify. Am I still with you?
Yep, still here.
I can identify as a woman, even though biologically I'm not. It doesn't change my status as a creature created in the image of God. It's not a degreed thing.
Mm-hmm.
It cannot be lost or gained. It's given by God.
Yep.
Okay. So we might say something like this as a point of synthesis. Yes, we are social beings. There are some things that we construct socially about ourselves or that are constructed for us. And yes, we are biological beings, but those do not exhaust us by any means. And in fact, those are downstream from our sacred identity. Okay. So the radical kind of anti-essentialism of critical race theory, which might reduce somebody down to their social location.
Yep.
Is deeply problematic and incompatible with a Christian worldview.
Of course.
So that's a metaphysical problem, philosophical and theological.
Yep.
Epistemological problems that I think are going to arise, theological problems. What's your source of authority if human beings just produce knowledge? And you can read Duncan Kennedy's essay on this. It's in the Harvard... I'll get the name later, but it's an essay on affirmative action where he says we have to look at social groups in the postmodern way. And he doesn't talk about us discovering things or gaining knowledge. Knowledge is a production of people and their social groups. Knowledge is just produced. Okay. So, if knowledge is produced, what is the Bible? And this we could go all the way back to the early literary deconstructionists like the Schlegel brothers and the Jena group thinkers, Schlegel, Goethe, who developed literary criticism. And they did so because they wanted to undermine the authority of the scriptures. They wanted to say the Bible is not some kind of timeless, you know, revealed set of truths that applied, you know, trans-historically and trans-culturally. It's just a product of men in their times. That's it. And then Schleiermacher, the only Christian among them, tried to come up with his way of defending against his culture despisers.
Yep.
And he came up with this shift to experience. Okay. Well, if societies in given periods of time produce knowledge, well, then your doctrine of revelation is going to get seriously downgraded. If you assume critical theory or critical race theory into your church doctrine, and you see this, I'm sorry, I hate to say this, you see this with the majority of black Christians in America, maybe not the majority, but a lot, they're all correlation theologists of some sort. The Bible gets reduced, the Bible's sufficiency, its authority, its reliability gets reduced down to the authors of Scripture's best guess at what the divine was for their times. And we can read them, and it's great, but we can adapt them to fit our kind. They are not universal truth. There's not to quote Vatican II, I think it's in Lumen Gentium, it's not a fixed and universal content that applies diachronically over time and synchronically across any given culture, any cultures in a given time. Okay?
Yep.
It's a product of a particular culture in a particular time. We can take and choose what we want from it if it's applicable to our day and age, and if not, we can get rid of it. And this is, of course, the view that you need to have things like Christian homosexuality and Christian homosexual marriage and LGBT-affirming churches. You need a view of Scripture that says when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, this, that, or the other thing, or when Leviticus, you know, these are just products of people in their times taking their best guess at the divine.
That's one of those, that's a sneaky half-truth, because, I mean, in one sense, it's obviously true. Like, the Jews were a particular people in a particular part of the world, in a particular part of history.
With a particular language.
With a particular language, and everything that was... and everything that was written to them is going to be colored by that context, but that doesn't mean, I mean, it doesn't mean it just, you have to keep this in mind. You can't ignore this, but oh, you wind up in trouble. Everything okay?
Yeah, I'm looking for a book off my bookshelf by a friend of mine who is a Roman Catholic theologian who wrote exactly on this using Vincent of Lorenz's hermeneutical framework. Where and
Okay.
the part of this is where we have to understand as Christians that there's a difference between sentences and propositional content.
Yep.
Okay, der Schnee ist weiß and the snow is white are different linguistic tokens or sentences.
Yep, but they mean the
They have
same
the
thing.
same propositional content. El nieve es blanco. Maybe there's more Spanish. I don't know if Austria. But so Vatican II affirmed there's a fixed and universal moral content in the scriptures that needs to be rearticulated for a new cultural context. But the truths that are conveyed by the words, either then or the words we know now, are the same truths. The correlation theologian, the person deeply embedded in deconstruction theories that are go back to the literary theorists, so like in the in German continent, German continent, the continent, and then the
That's what I
German.
know you mean. Yep.
I tell you what, man, it is hard to read any scholarly book on any in any philosophical discipline without just having to wade through one German thinker after another. It's not white supremacists, it's German supremacists. It's not like I'm reading a lot of Greek guys that at least not after the 16th century. We're reading a lot of Greek guys before Jesus, but it's not like you're, I mean it's just anyways, but I digressed again. Where was I going? I'm sorry, I went off
That's
on a
okay.
tangent. You got to reel me back in. Anybody embedded in deconstruction theories, work, of deconstruction literature or stories, authoritative narratives, okay, or in critical theories, right? They're going to be, I'm going to say that at some point they're going to reduce the authority of scripture. They're going to have a attenuated doctrine of revelation.
You're gonna
You
have
still have a
to.
doctrine of revelation, but it's not going to be a revelation that's contained in the propositions found in the canonical scriptures. Okay. There was a revelation of these people. We sort of have their corrupted version of it because they didn't have science, they didn't have critical theory itself. Margaret Farley, a Roman Catholic theologian of a very liberal bent, says as much in her book, which I don't have in front of me, but she has this view of like our deep, where she says, it's a book on sexual ethics. She says, but when it comes to making a choice between, I'm paraphrasing, the Bible and my deepest experiences, I have to go with my deepest experiences over the Bible. I mean, that's real, a paraphrase. So the idea here is in these correlation theological views, which are forms of critical theory, theological forms of it, it's not that our experiences are to be shaped by the scriptures or interpreted in light of the scriptures. At some point, our experiences are how we interpret the scriptures. And you will see explicit defenses of this at places like Union Theological Seminary, which has been liberal and le since the day it started, or like Wake Forest in North Carolina, where they'll say things like, we need to read the Bible through the lens of critical theory. This is how we know what we can appropriate and what we can leave behind in the scriptures. So if this is not elevating man's philosophy over God's word, I don't know what else is. This would be
And
like Aquinas saying, you know what? I really got to understand Aristotle, because I have to know what he says in order for me to not just understand the Bible, but to know whether or not the Bible is true on certain things.
So I don't think he would have
been burnt at the stake before saying
probably. And let me guess, when they work out what to leave and what to keep, it will, as is typically the case, line up with whatever's fashionable politically. Which is just a coincidence, obviously.
We don't like conflict. We tend to want to avoid conflict with the powers that surround us.
Mm.
It's easier to, you know, capitulate, try and survive.
Well.
Yeah. What did Lewis say? I mean, Lewis said, this is why we know that it's those parts of the Bible, especially, I think it's in Mere Christianity, and I think it's sort of referenced in Screwtape. It's those bizarre and uncomfortable, it's in The Way to Glory, parts of Scripture. Those are the ones we have to wrestle with.
Mm.
Right? The ones that really do rub up against what we believe are our deepest experiences.
Mm.
Of my sexuality, of my racial group, whatever, right? And that, because that's going to apply to everyone everywhere.
Mm.
Okay?
Yep.
So we talked about the metaphysical problem of identity. It's going to be problematic. It's not, if you reduce the person down to their biology, like modernism wanted to do, it's... We are biological creatures. We are embodied creatures, but that's not all we are. The postmodernist critical theory view of the person, you're a socially constructed identity. It's part you choosing it, part being it enforced upon you. That's true, but it's not all we are.
Hmm.
What are we really? We're image bearers of God. We have a sacred status. So we might say something like our classical Christian response is, yes, we are biological embodied beings. Yes, we are socially constructed, but we're sacred creatures. We are sacred, socialized, embodied persons. Okay? Say that would be a better starting point.
Mm.
Then we can understand how we're socially constructed. We can but like Paul said in, what's the clobber chap, Galatians 3? But those things are clearly secondary. There's neither Jew or Gentile.
Yes.
You know, male or female, slave or free, because those identities, well, they're real, they're not fake, but they're downstream.
Yep.
Now, I just conflated two things, though, that I think I should keep separate. One is the image of God. The other is our identity in Christ. Not yep. necessarily the same thing, right? So, but all people have the image of God. Not everybody's identity is in Christ.
True.
Okay. When our identity is in Christ, then we should know, and damn well know. And I say that with emphasis, because I see people elevating their racial identity, and these are Christians I'm talking about, elevating their racial identity or their group identity or their gender almost like above, as if it's more primary than that metaphysical identity in Christ. So I would want everybody to heed that warning. Don't do that.
No.
That's not good.
Right. You
Okay.
Yeah, don't make secondary things primary. It doesn't end well.
You know, and then I think, so the metaphysical problem of identity, the epistemological problem of authority and knowledge, then you get to the moral problem of what is the mechanism for reconciliation?
Mm.
If we are just socially constructed groups that are always in conflict with one another, some oppressing, others being oppressed. And remember, I think I mentioned Sartre in the last interview.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hey, we all want to feel this liberation from oppression.
Yep.
Now, we would place that in Christ's sacrificial substitutionary atonement for our sins and us mm-hmm. being, I mean, I can never remember where this is, but is it in Ephesians where it says, we have been, what have we been set free for from? What have we been set free for as Christians? Christ has set you free for freedom,
mm.
right? Paul says, and I think that's wonderful. But because everybody knows we need to be liberated. And it is true that in part our liberation comes when warring, where conflicting groups or conflicting individuals are reconciled. Of course that's liberating, right? To be free from an oppressor is liberating. To be reconciled with a former oppressor is more than liberating, right? It's sanctifying, I guess, imagine. But what's the mechanism on critical theory for being reconciled to a former oppressor? I'm still looking for the answer on that one.
Yeah, these are unforgiving gods.
And I tell you, if you saw after the George Floyd murder, which it was some kind of second or third degree murder, if you saw the mayor of Minneapolis, Fry was his name, young guy, this was incredible. This was like a religious drama that unfolded before our eyes on television. You can find this, the video clip of the news feeds. He went into a Black Lives Matter protest where they were calling for defunding the police, total reform of the system, you know, the outrage at whiteness and white supremacy. And he went in there and he had this face that, of course, everybody's wearing their yep. silly masks, even though they were all piled on top of each other, because this was, you know, right, you know, in the middle of COVID. And he makes this appeal, you'd think, to the better angels of the Black Lives Matter leaders' nature, saying, I'm white, you know, I just want to understand. This is a very liberal guy, very leftist guy.
Mm-hmm.
I realize I'm an oppressor. I want to understand. I want to, right? I mean, he's trying to bring the propitiatory offering.
Mm-hmm.
And they just said, get the F out of here. We don't want, what we want is we're going to just vote you out of, there's nothing. You got to watch this scene. There's nothing you can do. Take your basic little white chicken ass out of here. And he walked out of there with his tail between his legs. There was no atonement process available.
Yeah, there's no possibility of reconciliation. You can't abase yourself enough to these people to, you can't abase yourself enough to this new God of theirs to be reconciled or forgiven. It's just...
Forgiveness is hard to come by in our world right now.
Hmm.
And it's killing people, especially people online, young people who are sensitive. Charity, reading charitably, as if the author is trying to get to truth. I mean, Lewis called this bulverism, if you remember that little essay.
I've read that essay.
I mean, if I were to show you, and here I am, big dummy, trying to do something like seek truth, and trying to think really hard about getting at the bottom of things. And if I were to show you the vast majority of the comments on my comment page when I write my articles, most of them are, well, you're white, and you're writing this because you want power, or you want to maintain your privilege. It's like, okay, you know, because it's a religious, unfalsifiable orientation. It's just. Right? Okay.
No, I agree.
So,
yeah.
The moral problem is there is no mechanism for atonement, for forgiveness, and reconciliation that I've seen on any critical race theory view.
And that's not going to end well, because I don't know. I mean, I've seen this too, and
well,
it's scary.
Nietzsche told us how it could end. I think Nietzsche told us how any power dynamic could end. I mean, one was the transvaluation of values,
mm-hmm.
where the weak just overturn the value system, which that's going on, right? Especially in the area of sexual ethics.
Mm.
Transvaluation of values. And now the weak are, well, they're the ones in power then. I mean, if that's all there is power dynamics, it never ends. Lewis thought this was basically, he called it the axiom of hell in Screwtape. I think it's chapter 20 of Screwtape. There's just power dynamics. And it's just the strong trying to eat the weak.
Yes.
And when the weak find out a way to overcome the strong, then they'll become the strong and they'll eat their former oppressors.
Yep.
It's
not going to end well. I mean, there's only way that can only end in war. How else can that possibly end?
So it ends if there's an actual atonement through the sacrifice of the God-man on the cross. That's how it ends.
But well, yeah.
Again, this is the ultimate target of any of these demonic philosophies at the end of the day, right? Is to keep human beings in their sin apart from the atoning sacrifice and work of Christ on the cross, right? So we know this. Hmm. We should realize that first, that any work in the world is going to be some attempt by the powers and the principalities and Satan's minions to keep us separated from the cross of Christ and the glory that comes on the other side of it. Hmm. Now, which would lead us to eschatology, which has always been the Marxist thing. How do we, in our own strength, in our own hideous strength, usher in the New World Order?
Yeah.
And, you know, we had a couple things going on with critical race theory. Well, you know, Alistair McIntyre, in his 1968 Marxism and Christianity, he compares the Christian view of the eschaton with the Marxist view, and he kind of points out that both Christianity and Marxism do a better job of analyzing the problem than explaining what the solution's actually going to be like. Okay? Now, I think, look, we at least have the book of Revelation, and we do have a revelation that Jesus is returning and that the consummation of the world will occur. Okay? I mean, Marxism doesn't even have that.
No.
It's got a vaguer notion of what a fully unalienated and liberated person and community. We can maybe imagine what that a fully liberated person, a fully actualized human life or community might look like. But Marx's, of course, idea is we got to do this ourselves. Well, any progressive kind of holds to that. I mean, Godwin, you know, the Godwins of the world and Shelleys of the world. You know, we have to instantiate the eschaton. We have to make it happen in our own strength and power. Mm. And I tell my students, look, I think you could sum up the whole history of mankind as this. I mean, Adam and Eve and their progeny trying to be good without God.
Mm. Yep.
Okay. So, I mean, there's a couple of different things coming down the pike at us on how to, you know, but you know, and let me, that's a Niebuhr's quote. Niebuhr points this out as well. It's like, in Moral Man and Immoral Society, it's like, look, once you go down this road of doing it in your own strength, we know what happens. You just start creating more injustices to rectify the injustices that came before. And then, like I said before, at some point you just get a new master on the throne.
Mm.
Right? And, or, you know, the rock band, you know, said it best in their song, "We Won't Get Fooled Again." And you can just look at the lyrics of that great song where they, you know, look at the new boss, same as the old boss. Right? So the idea that we're going to finally instantiate or actualize our own utopia, again, which Hegel thought was going to come through this series of abstract ideas, and Marx through changing and tweaking the social conditions. Well, it's not going to end well. And that's where I'd say that eschatologically, then, as Christians, we have to be warning against any endeavor that might suggest that mankind can do it on his own. So those are my the other thing I forgot, and I'll add in on the metaphysical problem, if people are only socially constructed or just biology, you know, one would have to bring up the question of how many times Jesus would have to incarnate to save persons. Because if there's no shared human nature, which that's what Jesus redeems, is our shared human nature. And critical feminist theorists will bring this up all the time, because Jesus had a male body. So how could he redeem females? Well, he redeemed our human nature, which is common to us all. Yep. But on critical race theories or critical feminist theories, it's almost like Jesus, that would entail that Jesus would have to incarnate multiple times. If not for every individual, at least for every socially constructed identity that human beings could produce.
Yep.
Anyways, I mean, those are some of my rudimentary thoughts and problems on critical theory, critical race theory, and the theological implications that would have if one accepted it into their Christian worldview or their church.
So this does raise the question, if you see people starting to try to sneak these ideas into your church, what would you watch for and what would you do about it? I'm assuming run them off with a pitchfork, probably not the best approach. I mean, at the end of the day, maybe, but there's a lot of steps before you throw them out. Sorry?
You know, I want to ask, I mean, you know, I don't know if you guys had in this Australia, but years ago there was the What Would Jesus Do movement, and people, yep. I'd like to ask sometimes, like, what would Luther do? What would Irenaeus do? You know, pick your Catholic or Protestant saint. It doesn't matter to me, but,
what would St. Nicholas do?
We're susceptible to this. Mm. Well, look, the process of socialization, Theodore Adorno talked about this, is getting ever tighter given our technology. Mm-hmm. So we're more and more susceptible to the powers of suggestion just because of the internet. So it's hard. I don't want to condemn everybody who's getting into this, because we all fall for stuff.
Of course.
I'm falling for things right now. I just don't know what they are. Okay. I don't think I'm wrong on this one, but we're all being socialized or propagandized to some extent. Jacques Ellul wrote like the seminal work on this. It's called Propaganda. And a scary book to read, but true, but really. So I don't know exactly what to look for. I mean, you're going to look for young people, especially, who are just all up in arms about social injustices and want to change everything, but they can't really say much how, why, or what to change. It gets very ambiguous.
Mm-hmm.
Now, something concrete to look for, and I'm putting myself in a lot of hot water, but I feel like that's what we do have to do at some point. We've got to put ourselves in some hot water to fend off against these things. That's what Luther and Irenaeus and Nicholas, that's what they would have done.
Yeah.
You know, one of the problems is we don't know church history so well. Growing up Catholic, I had that advantage, you know, but I didn't know the Bible well, but I knew more about Aquinas and Augustine than I did about Paul or John. But, you know, you got to look for a sort of mood that is permeating through your church, but that's sort of vague and ambiguous.
Okay.
And that, you know, it's just more of an impulse, I think, right now in the church. Now, you could also look for some of those rhetorical devices that we talked about, I think, in the last year, like people just accusing. I mean, there's an accusatory sort of component here, right? Accusing without evidence,
mm-hmm.
falling into that overreach. So people just accusing each other without really getting to know the person, right? I mean, look, and the devil's going to love that. His name is the accuser.
Yeah.
So you'd look for things like that. Now, I want to say one more one more thing that's very concrete that I'm going to say, although there have been brilliant female pastors and preachers like Marilyn Adams. Okay, I'm not an egalitarian. I'm more of a complementarian. Although I haven't looked at this a lot. You know, N.T. Wright thinks that there should be female preachers and pastors, but I see some churches in my neck of the woods. Look, I don't see any new arguments. I mean, the arguments for female pastors or female teachers from the pulpit has been around for decades, right? It's not like there's new arguments. I would ask the question, why are some churches now flipping on this? Is it they've really come to see some new arguments, some new exegesis that hasn't been there before? Or is it a half step towards the culture because they're trying to appease certain social justice forces out? And they know they don't want to totally capitulate on the LGBTQ plus stuff. But what they can do is maybe take the half step of letting of allowing women to be preachers or whatever, the way the Episcopalians have gone and others. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's just something. Now on the race, on the more critical race theory stuff, the accusations, man, and just whether or not people are really interested in your church in reconciliation, because there is a racial issue that needs to be dealt with. But this is not the way. This is the way of creating more injustices to try and solve an injustice, of dethroning so that you just get some other thing on the throne.
Yeah.
We need, so there are, I mean, and again, that book that I, that Gerald McDermott book, there are new, there are people, not all of them are Christian, proposing much better solutions to our problem of racial disparities, whether it be economic disparities, excuse me, or even racial reconciliation at the more personal level, if that needs to happen. And I would look at people like Shelby Steele on this, who had an excellent, made an excellent documentary film called What Killed Michael Brown, and has written a book called White Guilt that's excellent to read. And so I would say it's the critical race stuff especially, and the critical gender stuff, it's already at every church and seminary to some degree. You will quit once it's there. The tougher thing is sort of what to do about it and how to approach it. And that's why I'm trying to, in my own work, point out the deeply problematic, the deeply theological problems, and philosophical ones with this. I think we could rightly call it a heresy. Thaddeus Williams, I would like to mention his name at my own. I'm not affiliated with Biola in official sense. I'm an alumnus there. But Thaddeus Williams is a professor at Biola, and he has written a lot on this topic. And he has interviewed people who have come out of critical race theory as if coming out of a cult, right? As if they have come out of a cult. So again, going back, it is, to sort of wrap up where we started, it is a type of religious answer to, you know, in where modernism left the void of what shall we now do. I think critical theories have tried to step in and fill that void.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, scary, but well, we deal
every
with
every has its scary.
This is true.
Deal with, I guess.
This is true. Well, that's we deal with the world as we find it, not as we wish it were. So,
yeah.
Well, thank you very much for taking the time to join us today, Anthony, and help us to see some of the theological issues surrounding a lot of this critical race theory stuff that's going around. If people want to find more of your work, where's a good place to look?
There's two ministries that I'm involved in. One is my own personal writing ministry, which can be found at the patheos.com. Patheos is a large online magazine. It has several contributors from various religious commitments and beliefs. My blog site at patheos.com is called Theological Apologetics. And that's where I post most of my writing on these issues and other issues. And then some colleagues of mine from Talbot School of Theology, we have a podcast, the Equal Justice Podcast.
Yep.
and that can be found at hashtag Equal Justice Podcast on YouTube. So we have it's on a YouTube channel. Okay. And we do a lot of interviews with scholars and some of our own work as well on that podcast.
Great. Okay. Well, thank you very much for taking the time to join us again today.
All right, Jason, thank you.
One small step for man.